In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we saw that verse that is so popular, everyone knows, that when any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, and you know the verse, all things become brand new. So when you become a Christian, you have a new life, and that new life brings you into new relationships. You have a new relationship with God. You're no longer an enemy of God. You're no longer running from God, but now you are a child of God. You have a new relationship with the devil. You say, well, what do you mean by that? I have a new relationship to the devil. I never had a relationship to the devil. And the answer is, yes, you did have a relationship to the devil. You were first a child of the devil, and now you're a child of God. Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. So the truth is that before you are born into God's family and become a child of God, you're actually a child of the devil. Now, I know some people don't like that idea, but that's true. Satan had his control in your life. You ever seen a steer or a cow with a ring in its nose? They actually hook a rope to that ring, and they can lead that animal wherever they want it to go. And that's really what a picture was of what our lives were like before Christ. Until I came to Christ, I didn't realize it, that I was Satan's dupe, that I was under the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. But now that I'm a child of God, I'm no longer a child of the devil. He is the enemy of my soul, and he opposes my walk with God, and he does all he can to cause me to fall into sin. So I have a new relationship to God. I have a new relationship to Satan or the devil. And the list could go on and on. I have a new relationship with other people. I have a new relationship with the church. I have a new relationship with unbelievers. I remember when I got saved, I was just out of high school and still hanging around my unsaved crowd, and I got born again. And all of a sudden, I'm a Christian, and all my friends were non-Christians, and I began to realize that I didn't fit into their crowd anymore. The language they were using, the things they wanted to do. As a child of God, I just didn't fit in. You remember that experience when you first got saved? And I remember very distinctly, I don't want to hear the swearing and cussing anymore. And I don't want to do drugs with you guys anymore. And I don't want to go to the parties anymore. And I don't want to live that way anymore. And it was a few weeks or a month before I kind of started backing away and broke away. And the Lord gave me a whole new set of friends who were Christians. Now, I didn't care if they were like me. I didn't care if they kind of were into the same things I was into. They were believers in Jesus, and I was a believer in Jesus, and we were brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? As a matter of fact, when I first got saved, I was, you know, I had a big beard and long hair, and I was a hippie, and I went back to a traditional church. And those people freaked out. A hippie's in the church, a hippie's in the church, a hippie's in the church. And I was in the church for months, and they kept thinking I wasn't saved because of the way I looked. It's like, when's he going to get saved and look like a Christian? I thought, I look more like Jesus than you do. What's up? Sometimes we cast this kind of preconceived idea that, oh, they couldn't be a Christian. Look at how they look. Look at how they dress. And I do believe that our outward should reflect the inward, but we need to be careful that we don't have our stereotypes and foster them upon other people. So as a Christian now, I have a new relationship to the unbelieving world. I'm living a life that is to be separated unto God. Now, I want to get into this text, but I also want to point out there are two extremes to this doctrine of separation, or we commonly hear it referred to as sanctification. So for the Christian, there is salvation, and then there's sanctification. Strictly, the terms that we would use would be justification. That's the initial act where God declares the believing sinner righteous. And then the sanctification is when you become a Christian and it starts a lifelong process of God the Holy Spirit changing you and making you into the image of Jesus Christ. So salvation takes place in an instant. You are declared righteous or justified before God. But sanctification is a lifelong process. Justification is your standing and your position in Christ. Sanctification is your practice, how you live out your daily life as a Christian. And a lot of times people get those two categories confused because they're not living a real sanctified life. They think they're no longer saved. And they forget that there's now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, we are declared righteous. And then we live out that righteousness, as Paul said to the Ephesians, that we should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. So the focus tonight is not so much on your being saved, and especially on the idea that we could be saved by our holiness or our righteous living. We're saved by grace through faith, not by our good works. But once we are saved, then we want to grow in holiness and likeness to Jesus Christ, and we will live a life that is separated from the world. And John tells us in his first epistle that all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they're not of God the Father, but they are of the world. So we don't operate in that area anymore. We're operating in the area of the Holy Spirit and obedience to Christ. But the two extremes as far as this is concerned is that Christians turn sanctification into isolation. And they feel like they shouldn't ever talk to a non-Christian or be around a non-Christian or do anything with a non-Christian. And if you go to a restaurant, you ask for the sanctified section. And we want a Spirit-filled waitress. And we want the Holy Ghost menu. And it is funny, at churches now we have restaurants and we have all the different activities, and you know, because we don't want cooties. We don't want to touch the world. We don't want to go into the world. We don't want to connect with the world. And we become isolationist. I don't believe biblically that the Bible wants us to live in a monastery. Now, there may be somebody that wants to set themselves apart for the study of God's word or set themselves apart to seek the Lord, and that's commendable and that's fine, but the salt is no good unless it gets out of the salt shaker, right? Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." We want to stay in a big Christian salt shaker, and we don't want to be shaken out upon the world. But we need to be salt and light. We need to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And one of the reasons why the world has gotten so bad is because we as salt and light have not permeated into the world and had a sanctifying effect upon the world around us. I believe we need Christians in every area of life. We need Christian bankers and lawyers and public school teachers and Christian principals in public schools, and we need in every area of life, we need Christians planted there to influence the world as salt and light. But the other extreme that we go to, and that is not isolation, but we actually practice assimilation, and we become too much like the world. Rather than being a light to the world, we become like the world. And when we are like the world in its ideas and philosophies and lifestyles, then we are no longer any good to the world. And the salt that loses its saltiness is good for nothing, Jesus said, but to be thrown out in the way and trodden under the feet of men. So we go to one or two extremes, either isolationist or we become absorbed in our culture and we think like them, we act like them, we live like them, we adopt their values and their philosophy, and we become worldly Christians that are no longer of any impact or influence on the culture around us. I'll come back to this as we get into the text, but Jesus is always our example. When Jesus went to the home of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, Even his own disciples freaked out. He's gone to Zacchaeus' house to have dinner? Ooh, why would he do that? And a few moments later, he came out and Zacchaeus was a converted man. And when Jesus allowed the sinful woman to let down her hair and to touch his feet and to wash them with her tears and to wipe them with her hair, some of the religious leaders that are standing around thought, oh, cooties, you're letting this woman touch you. Or when he stopped at Jacob's well in John 4 and talked to the woman of Samaria, we would have said, oh man, she's wicked. She's had five husbands and she's shacking up with a guy right now, you know, and she doesn't come to our church, so let's don't talk to her. She was shocked. You, being a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink? And Jesus actually had contact with sinners, but he was never contaminated by them. That's the secret. We want to make contact with sinners, but we don't want to be contaminated by them. And believe me, I know this is a very, very delicate balance. And the tendency is to go to one extreme or the other. We become like sinners in order to win sinners, and we lose our distinction, and we no longer can evangelize them or share the gospel with them. So as Christians, we are called to live in separation from all that is contrary to God and His Word, but the challenge is how to find a balance of both and be Christ-like in connecting with sinners but not being contaminated by them. Now, there are two sections in our text tonight. The first is verses 11 to 13, where Paul pleads to the Corinthians to have sympathy for him. Remember, false teachers had come into the church, and they'd won the hearts of the believers in Corinth, and they had turned their hearts away from Paul, and so Paul had to defend himself and his ministry to try to get them to come back to him. Now, the only reason Paul would do that was not because he wanted their affection, but he didn't want them to be led into error. He didn't want them to be led into false teaching. And the reason he didn't want that is because he was a true pastor. So the mark of a true ministry, authentic ministry, is that they care about God's people and they want God's people to be loyal to God's word and to live lives that are sanctified and set apart. And then in verse 14, down to chapter 7, verse 1, he pleads with them and literally in the Greek commands them to be separate from these false teachers and these unbelievers who had infiltrated the church. So let's look first of all at Paul's appeal for sympathy, verse 11 down to verse 13. Follow me in your Bible. Paul says, "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you." Now, of all the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, that is so personal and autobiographical, these verses we read tonight are perhaps some of the most personal of the personal. You're actually eavesdropping on someone's mail. He isn't just flat out teaching. He's writing to them, opening their heart, and we're kind of eavesdropping on his mail to them. And he says to them, "Our mouth is open unto you," or "We are speaking honestly to you. Our heart is enlarged. We care about you." He says in verse 12, "Ye are not restricted," King James has "straitened in us," but "you're straitened in your own heart." He says, "Now for a recompense, in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged," or "open your heart to us." Now, when you read those verses in the King James Bible, admittedly, you're kind of like lost, like, what in the world is Paul talking about? They had turned their hearts away from Paul, and so Paul wanted them, first of all, to come back to him. Verses 11 and 12. And this is how it's translated in the NIV. "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and we have opened wide our hearts to you." That's a good translation. We opened our hearts to you. We spoke freely to you. "You are not withholding," "we are not withholding affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us." Paul is saying, if there's a disconnect here, O ye Corinthians, the disconnect is on your part. I'm speaking honestly. I'm speaking lovingly. I'm telling you the truth, and I'm opening my heart to you, and I want you now to come back to me and to open your hearts to me. So when he uses the phrase, our mouth is open, he's speaking of his honesty and his integrity. Now again, here's some marks of authentic ministry. In authentic ministry, the words that come out of your mouth are genuine, they're sincere, and they're unhypocritical. They're words of integrity. You don't just say what will win you favor. You don't just say what you think the people want to hear. You say words of honesty and words of integrity and words of truth. And sometimes those are words that people don't want to hear. Those are words that people don't like to hear. But authentic ministry speaks with honesty. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, "Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth?" How ironic. They hated him. He tells them the truth, and they get angry with him. He says, "Would you rather I be like the false teachers that lie to you and slap you on the face and take advantage of you, and then you love them?" He's thinking, what's the deal here? And the paradox is amazing to me. How many times ministers that do speak with integrity go unappreciated. They go unvalued. And the ministers that aren't authentic and aren't real and aren't genuine, that say what the people want to hear, what is palatable and popular, those are the ones that everyone applauds. And this is what the Bible says will happen in the last days. It says that many will no longer give heed to sound doctrine, but after their own lust or desires, they will actually find themselves, King James says, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now, the itching ears are not the teacher. The itching ears are the people. People have itching ears. And so they'll find a preacher that accommodates what they want to hear. And instead of evaluating what he's saying based on the Word of God and whether it's true, they evaluate it on how it makes them feel. I want positive preaching. I want happy preaching. I want feel-good preaching. And I'm not getting, so I'll go somewhere else. Instead of, I want truth. And what has infiltrated the church today is a lack of concern for truth. As we've been studying on Sunday morning in 1 John, the importance of truth and the importance of knowing the truth and not being deceived. So Paul says, look, I've spoken words with open mouth. I've been honest, open speech. And then he says, his heart was open unto them. So his true heartfelt love. But their hearts, verse 12, were not open to him. Paul actually used the word straitened, or that they had no room in their hearts for him. Their lives become so full of the influence of the false teachers and other things that they had no room for Paul. The NIV translates verse 13, as a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. So Paul pleads with them in verse 13, please open your hearts also. Now again, understand that Paul's words here were because Paul wanted them to know the truth. In my pastoral preaching, teaching ministry for many years, one of the things that causes me the greatest pain is when someone will not listen to biblical truth. When someone will reject biblical truth, truth spoken in love, and they turn away to believe lies. That, to me, is heartbreaking. And you can't get them to listen. You can't get them to listen to the Word of God. There is nothing more important in your life to have an absolute commitment to biblical truth and submission and obedience to the Word of God. Not so you can walk around with all the head knowledge, look what I know, but because it will transform your life and change your life. It'll make you a happier Christian, a more joyful Christian, a more victorious Christian, a more useful Christian. It will bless your marriage. It will help your marriage. It will strengthen your marriage. You know, there's a lot of people struggling in their marriage. You know what they need? They just need to get into Bible study. They don't need six as easy steps in a marriage seminar that will help your marriage. Couples come to me and their marriages are a mess. I go, do you read your Bible? No, we're too messed up. That's why you're messed up. Which is me speaking in love right now. And we just thought maybe, Pastor, you could wave a wand over us or pray for us or touch us and that we would go out of here and live happily ever after. It ain't going to work like that. You're going to have to get on your knees and learn to study your Bible and pray and hear God's voice and obey it and put it into practice. You want a blessed marriage? Have a biblical marriage. You want a blessed marriage? Have a spirit-filled marriage. You want a blessed marriage? Have a Christian marriage. Bring Christ into your home. Bring Christ into your marriage. Amen? Amen. That's important. People, a lot of times, they don't want to listen to that. And so Paul's pleading with them. So he wanted them to not be led astray. Paul's heart, this is the mark of authentic ministry. Now, the second division and the heart of this passage, verse 14 down to chapter 7, verse 1. Let's read it. Paul says, be ye not. He's telling us what not to do. Unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's what they were doing in Corinth. And in the Greek here, it's actually stop being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It indicates that they were actually doing that. They were engaged in that. They were involved in that. Stop doing that. So he says to them, stop being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord or symphony has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part hath he that believes with an infidel or an unbeliever? Verse 15. Verse 16 says, or what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now there are three reasons that Paul gives that we're to live separated lives. If you're taking notes, I want you to write them down. The first has to do with the nature of the believer. Reason number one that as Christians we're to live a separated life. It is the nature of the believer. This is verse 14 down to verse 16. Go back there with me. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion, light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believes with an infidel? Now, I don't know if you noticed that after each one of these statements, there's a question mark. He's asking them five questions. He wants them to understand who they are and how incompatible as to the very nature of a Christian, the idea that you can actually assimilate with the ungodly or with the world or with Satan. So he's asking them these questions. He says, in what agreement, verse 16, at the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, that is you as believers, you in the church. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nature of the believer determines association. You become a child of God, and one of the evidences that you have really become a child of God is, guess what? You want to hang out around other Christians. Before you were a Christian, you wanted to avoid Christians. They were creepy. They were weird. Who wants to be around a Jesus freak or a Christian? They were no fun. But now that you're a Christian, you're one of them. I remember when I got saved, I couldn't believe, I'm in church. What am I doing? I'm in church and I like it. This is weird. I'm actually talking to Christians and I like it. And I'm like 19 and I'm hanging out with Christians that were 75 years old. I'm this 19-year-old surfer hippie dude, and I'm hanging out with these little old gray-haired ladies that just love Jesus, and we're fellowshipping old people, and like, I would never even talk to these people in the world. I mean, they're just flat out not cool. I'm cool, they're not cool. You gotta be cool to hang out with me. I only hang out with cool people. Remember that in the world when you were cool and nobody, and you only hang out with cool people? You were also filled with pride, too. You thought you were cool, but you weren't cool. And Christians were dorks, and they were idiots, and they were fools. And now you're a Christian, you're at church, and you're smiling, you're clapping, you're singing, you're reading your Bible, and you're loving it, you know. That's amazing. Before you're a Christian, you think, what do you guys do for fun? They go, we have prayer meetings. Wow, awesome, I can't wait. What do you do for fun? We have Bible studies. We go to church like three nights a week. You know, like, you're crazy. I mean, really, you think, what do you Christians do for fun? Read, pray, sing songs, clap, go to church, hug each other. Weird, you know. And now you're doing it and loving it. You go, no, I've got to be saved because look at what I'm doing. Nature determines association. Pigs like to hang out with pigs. Sheep flock together, right? Birds of a feather flock together. So Christians like to hang out with one another. A Christian possesses a divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, it says that we have been born of God and we become partakers of the divine nature. So he says, stop becoming yoked unequally together with unbelievers. Now that's taken, verse 14, the idea of being yoked together from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, where it says, thou shalt not plow with an ox and a donkey together. What is a yoke? A yoke is a wooden kind of harness that you actually put animals into to plow a field. So you see these big wooden yokes that would fit over the back of the neck of the animal, and then they would be fastened into this yoke, and then they would be hooked to a plow, and they would plow a field, where they were not to plow with an unequal yoke, one being an ox and the other being a donkey. One animal would be larger and stronger, the other animal would be smaller and weaker, and there wouldn't be an even pull. And biblically, one animal would maybe be considered clean and the other unclean, but there would be an unequal pull, there'd be an unequalness to that yoke. So he uses that imagery that you as a Christian now are not to be yoked together or joined together with an unbelievers. In this case, and I want you to see this in context, Paul is referring to the false teachers that have come into the church at Corinth. He's referring to the false teachers who are preaching their lies. Don't be yoked together with these unbelievers. And then he goes on to give them all the reasons why. He says, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? He says, what communion has light with darkness? What concord, as I said, we get the word symphony, has Christ with Satan? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? Or what hath the temple of God with idols? So he's asking him to think. He's got these questions for him. Now, in its context, it's referring to the false teachers. But I believe that it has a broader and wider application for the Christian in different areas of our lives. You hear this quite often used, and I believe rightfully so. There are other verses that can be used that if you're a Christian, you should not marry a non-Christian. If you are a child of God and you are yoked in marriage to a non-Christian, that's a mistake. That's a violation of Scripture. And a little word to the wise if you're not married. Look for somebody who loves the Lord with all their heart. Look for somebody that loves God's word. Look for somebody that's walking with Christ. Look for somebody that's committed to the church. Look for somebody that will do all the right things in their Christian life, whether they're dating you or courting you or engaged with you or married to you or not. Matter of fact, you ought to dump them and see how they respond. Yes, I said that. See if they keep following the Lord. See if they come to church anymore. I'm dating this really cute guy, and he's not saved, but he comes with me to church, and he listens, and he'll come along as long until you get married, and then he'll stop coming. Don't be a fool. See if he stands on his own two feet. I actually tell people, you shouldn't only marry a Christian. You should marry a Christian that is committed to Christ. You know how many people have gotten married because the guy carries the Bible and says, oh yeah, praise God, hallelujah, I love you, Jesus. Now, you know, let's get married. And it's not real. It's not genuine. You better make sure that they are equally committed and equally devoted and equally consecrated and equally ready to serve the Lord. When my wife and I were courting and, you know, looking at marriage, getting married, I was a pastor already. I was a single pastor for several years. I got married at age 25, and I've been pastoring for 3 or 4 years already. I started pastoring when I was 19. And the church was several hundred people, and I knew that my wife had to be equally called to ministry as I was, or I would be in big trouble. That she had to be equally devoted to God and to the things of God and to walking with God. And indeed, that was the case, and that's been a blessing to me. I can't do what I do without my wife. But I think what a disaster that would have been had I not made that a priority, that I wanted to marry someone that was called to serve the Lord. If you feel God's calling you to ministry, you better make sure you marry someone equally called, especially if you're going into missionary work. And you want to live in the jungles of Africa. She wants to live in Hollywood. She wants to live in Orange County. I've known men that have had to come off the mission field because their wives couldn't handle it anymore. Felt called of God. I know men in the ministry who their ministries have been ruined because of their wives. And it works both ways as well. Gals, called of God, wanting to serve God, wanting to be used by God, and they've gotten mixed up with the wrong fella. No one's going to get married after this message tonight. I'm trying to cut down on pre-marriage counseling around here. Start dating a guy, okay, you know, quote scriptures to me. Can you speak in tongues? Let's see you raise somebody from the dead and walk on water, then I'll date you. And then another quick point, and I'll get off this subject, but I've also seen a lot of people that want to marry a spiritual Christian, but they are not spiritual themselves. You know how many carnal dudes have come to me, oh, I want a really spiritual, godly wife. I feel like slapping them. Pray tell me, how will that happen when you are such a dork? You're not spiritual. You don't really serve the Lord. You're not devoted to the Lord. You're not walking with the Lord. And if you ever find a girl that is, she's not going to want you. So what you do is you make the focus your walk with God. If you want to attract a spiritual person, be a spiritual person. Because if you ever meet someone that's spiritual and you're not, they're not going to be attracted to you. So you have to become the kind of man or the kind of woman that someone who is really committed to God is going to want to marry. And I believe that if we trust in the Lord with all our heart and we do not lean on our own understanding and we acknowledge Him in all our ways, He will direct our paths. God will take care of that marriage situation. So I believe this involves marriage. Very, very foolish and blatantly disobedient for you as a Christian to even consider dating or courting or marriage of a non-believer. Or maybe you might want to go into business with somebody that's not a Christian. Very dangerous. Your values will be different. You won't be able to serve the Lord in your business. Or secret orders or fraternities, or in your social life. Be careful about the schools you go to, the colleges you go to, the places you frequent, the places that you go. Well, I just hang out the fuzzy frog. I want to witness to everybody there. You know? I shoot a little pool. I don't drink. I just kind of, you know, smell the brew. I give it back to them, you know. Witness to them. Be careful. What can happen quite often, if you get in too much contact with unbelievers in a dangerous situation, you become contaminated rather than you converting them. The challenge is contact without contamination. And if you're in an environment where there is drinking or things going on, the kind of dancing that's unbecoming to God, or movies that are being shown, or language that's being spoken, or jokes that are being told, and you're a child of God, you need to be careful. You need to back out of that situation. As a young Christian, I was with a group of guys that I knew that if I continued with them, I would be sucked right into the pit with them. And all my friends that moved to, you know, our favorite surf spot and our favorite beach, and we were all going to surf and live together, I became a Christian, and I couldn't do that. I had to say no to that because I knew that if I went that direction, I'd be sucked right down the tubes with the same kind of lifestyle that they were pursuing and following. So be careful. And sometimes we send young believers off to colleges and universities that are so secular and so ungodly that their lives are ruined. And then in the church, be careful. Be careful even in the church who you associate with. Not everyone in this congregation that comes here is a true, genuine Christian or committed to Christ. You need to make sure that you seek out people who are genuine and authentic and true and godly. And I do believe that as a church ourselves, we need to be careful that we don't do ministry or outreach with unbelievers. And I believe that in our own congregation that every area of ministry in our church needs to be performed by believers. Those who count the money, those who bank the money, those who make decisions about the money, those who greet at the front door, those who usher and sit people, those who watch the babies and change diapers and watch children in Sunday school, those who lead in youth ministry, those who sit at a camera and run a camera. Every, I could go on and on. You need to be born again and walking in the Spirit and doing it for the glory of God. I don't believe the church should be engaged in trying to do ministry with unbelievers. Or supporting the ministry, or raising money from unbelievers for the cause of Christ can be a very dangerous, dangerous thing. Now, verses 14 to 16, Paul contrasts, as I've read them, these important relationships. And I want to point them out again to you. There's righteousness and unrighteousness. That describes the whole sphere of moral behavior. I reached a point where I could no longer hang out with my unsaved friends. It would pollute me and poison me. You say, well, John, don't you want to witness to them? I did witness to them. And if they don't repent, they don't get saved, then there's nothing more for me to hang out, no reason for me to hang around them anymore. And I've seen many Christians that have ruined their testimony because they've been yoked together with unbelievers. And then there's light, verse 14, and darkness. This speaks of intelligence, knowledge of the things of God versus darkness. They don't know or understand the things of God. And then there's Christ and Belial. The word Belial means worthless. And it was a reference to Satan used in the Old Testament. So the realm of authority in the person or thing and one who acknowledges their master. Is it Christ or is it Satan? Why would you, a child of God, following Christ as your master, want to be yoked together or associate with somebody that is a child of the devil and have the devil as their master. And then there's believer and unbeliever in verse 15. Here we have to do with the realm of faith. Atheism is on the rise in our culture today, and you have nothing in common with the atheist, unbeliever. There's the temple of God, verse 16, and the idols. Whenever Israel in the Old Testament would apostatize and they would turn away from God, they would actually put idols in their temple. And God would have to judge them and chasten them. And a lot of times in our hearts or in our lives, sometimes even in our homes, we have these false gods. But the temple of God there is a reference to the Christians, but in context, the church. And then notice also verse 16, the promises. He says in verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For, here's the rationale, you are the temple of God. God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's a quote from Leviticus 26, verse 11 and 12. And he's saying there that the church collectively is the temple of God, and God dwells in us. So we have to be holy and sanctified. Notice these key words, and then I'll move on. Verse 14, fellowship. Verse 14, communion. Verse 15, sympathy or concord or unity. And then verse 15 again, part. And then verse 16, the word agreement. We see in those phrases God's desire and plan for his people. What does God want the Christian fellowship, the church, to be? He wants it to be a place of fellowship, communion, sympathy. We all share, have part in the same experience with Christ, and agreement. So God's purpose and plan for the church. And in the church, God lives and dwells among us. Now, I want you to notice in verse 17, this is the second reason we should live separately from the world, the command of Scripture. Wherefore, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. God is talking. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, he's quoting from Isaiah 52, verse 11. And that quote from Isaiah 52, 11 is referring to the nation of Israel in the bondage of Babylon, and that God wanted them to leave Babylon and come back to the land of Israel. And he uses that to apply to us as Christians that we should get away from the false teachers, we should get away from the evil influences, we should get away from the unbelievers, and we should live separated lives. Not isolated lives, but live different lives that are separated unto God. There's an example of this in the Old Testament where Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. What was Lot doing in Sodom and Gomorrah? I don't know. It was pretty stupid. He lost everything. He looked with his eyes and he saw, had beautiful shopping malls, had awesome country clubs, and had amazing universities and social life. I'm just throwing that in. That's not from the Bible. But that's pretty much what he saw. He saw the beautiful, well-watered plains of Sodom, and his wife, she longed to live in the beautiful city of Sodom. But it vexed the righteous soul of Lot. He was sickened by what he saw around him. He should have gotten out of there. He should have disconnected from that. And in doing that, he lost his family and he lost his children. And his wife, as they were fleeing the city, why did she turn around and look back? Because she was thinking, oh, my shopping malls. Oh, there goes my country club. It's just been, you know, rained fire upon it. She looked back longingly and she was turned into a pillar of salt. I wonder if that doesn't speak of a lot of Christians today. Why aren't they in church? Well, because of all the other earthly, worldly pleasures that we're engaged in. that choke out and strangle your walk with God. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, don't let the world press you into its mold. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Ask yourself tonight, are we any different than the world? Do we spend our money any differently than the world? Do we have values different than the world? Our time, our talent, our treasure? Do we live any differently? Do we talk to our kids differently than the non-Christians next door? Can anyone tell that we're really Christians? If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If everyone were a Christian, were like you, what would the church be like? Lot is an example of the carnal believer. Abraham, what a contrast. He looked for a city whose maker and builder was God. And Abraham was given promise of everything belonged to him. He could have told Lot, go take a hike. I'm going to take the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he put it in God's hands and he trusted God. And you know what his life was marked by? Lived in a tent and built altars everywhere he went. He was a stranger and a pilgrim and a sojourner. He's looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. And he worshiped God. Is your life marked by a tent and an altar? Is your contact with the world as light as possible? Do you realize you're just passing through? Abraham should be an example of a man who lived by faith. Be careful. Jesus prayed in John 17 that we be sanctified by God's word from the world. The word of God and prayer have a sanctifying influence upon your life. I'll guarantee you, the more you meditate and read and study God's word, the more you pray, the more you fellowship with God's people, the less of the world you're going to long for. Everyone wants to come up to, and again, I probably shouldn't say this, but everyone wants to come for Pastor Miller to lay his hands on them so that they won't sin anymore. It isn't going to happen. It's going to happen when you say, I don't want to be like the world anymore. I want to be like Jesus Christ. And you open your Bible and you begin to feed on God's word and you begin to pray and you come to church and you get involved and you get involved with other Christians and you begin to serve the Lord and you begin to see God change your life. Again, Jesus is our example. He was like the physician who could contact contaminated sinners and never be affected. Remember when the Ebola thing was going on in Africa and you thought about people who went to help those people that were infected with Ebola and they put the suits on and they had to be all isolated, be really careful. And there were some people that got contaminated, that got the Ebola, you know, and so forth. But that's kind of a picture of what we are as Christians. We go out into the world, the sick, lost, and dying world, and we seek to help them and bring healing to them in the name of Jesus, but we don't want to be partakers of their sin. We don't want to be contaminated by their sin. And we're going to do most for the world when we're the least like the world in our own lives and in our ministries. Let me give you the third reason that we should not be conform to the world or separate from the world, and we'll wrap this up. It's in verse 17, down to chapter 7, verse 1. He says in verse 17, so come out, be separate, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. And having these promises, that God will be our father, and we will be his sons and daughters, and he will walk among us, we should cleanse ourselves. Notice who cleanses us. We cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God promises blessings if we live a sanctified, separated life. Notice in verse 17, I will receive you. Verse 18, I will be a father unto you. Praise God for that. And then verse 18 again, you will be my sons and daughters. So we're not talking here about sonship. We're talking about relationship. We're not talking about getting saved. We're talking about fellowship with God. Remember when Jesus Christ said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more what? Do you know that every Christian has life? But not every Christian has it abundantly. There's some Christians, you look at them, they're like abundant bummer, man. I used to say they're on their way to heaven, but they look like hell. They just don't look happy. Because you can't be happy when you're trying to have one foot in the world and one foot in God. You can't be happy when you're trying to love God or go to church on Sunday and then live like the world the rest of the week. You're going to be miserable. The most miserable people on planet Earth are carnal Christians. There's enough of God, they can't be happy in the world. They got enough of the world, they can't be happy in God. It's like, get on one side of the fence or the other, okay? Once you know and have tasted of the Lord, you can't be happy doing the old things anymore. And you need to really devote yourself to following God and living for Him. So you have life, but you don't have abundant life. Holiness brings happiness. Jude tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God. Doesn't mean that God will ever stop loving us, but we are living a way that we cannot experience God's love. So we do two things in closing. I want you to see it. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Step number one, cleanse yourself. Did you know that you have a responsibility? You have a responsibility to say no to the world, to say no to the flesh, to say no to the devil. You cleanse yourself. And he mentions two things, filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. These are action sins and attitude sins. God looks at your heart. You maybe have taken care of the action sins, but God looks at your heart, your attitude sins. In the story of the prodigal son, the younger brother was guilty of sins of the flesh. But the story also talks about the sins of the elder brother, sins of the spirit. Do you know that the older brother who stayed home and did everything the father told him to do was just as big a sinner as the one who went out and wasted his substance on riotous living? Because his heart wasn't right. His attitude was wrong. There are sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit. And some of you are feeling pretty good about yourself tonight because you're not committing sins of the flesh, but maybe your attitude is wrong. Maybe you have a pride issue or a self-righteous issue. And God wants to deal with your heart, which is worldly. And then it says we perfect holiness in the fear of God. Verse 1, we perfect holiness in the fear of God, or we live lives of holiness. And remember when I opened tonight, I said the word holy, the word saint, the word sanctify, all mean the same thing. Did you know that God calls you holy? He calls you saints. But you are to live that way. The problem is we aren't living who we really are in Christ. We need to live out our position in Christ. And so we bring it to perfection or to maturity, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, there's a lot that could be said. I've gone longer than I should have, but I want you to listen to me very carefully. The negative, cleanse yourself of all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. The positive, perfect holiness in the fear of God. Did you notice how there is, if you're going to live a sanctified life, there's a negative and a positive. A lot of times Christians never grow in holiness because they're always focusing on the negative. They're always trying to get rid of sin in their life, and they never work on perfecting holiness with a reverential fear of God. You have to fear and love God and be devoted to God. Now, I'm going to close with this marriage illustration and application because it'll not only convey a spiritual point, but it should speak to married couples that are here tonight. I'm a married man. I've been married to one wife my whole life. And after I became a Christian, she's the only girl that I ever dated or courted or hung out with. And I forget how many years we've been married, like 32 or 33. I am so busted right now. But anyway, you can ask her after church. Well, what you can also ask her, this is my point, as a married man to my wife, it's not enough for me to just love her and be devoted to her and be committed to her. You know what else I have to do as a married man? I have to say no to other women. It is totally unacceptable for me to tell my wife, I love you, you're my wife, I'm married to you, but there's some other women that I like as well and I want to spend time with, and I'm gonna take them out to dinner. I actually knew a pastor one time that was counseling a woman, and he was taking her out to dinner, buying her dresses, going to Palm Springs with her, and his wife thought this was okay. I'm thinking, are you crazy? I think the thing completely blew up. They didn't listen to my counsel. But I'm telling you, for one, my wife would never put up with that. Christy, I'm counseling this girl at church, and she really needs help, so I'm going to take her to Palm Springs and go to dinner with her. No, you're not. It just does not work. So what I'm saying as a Christian, just like in marriage, it's not enough. It's not enough for you to say, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. You also have to say, I don't love the world, I don't love the world, I don't love the world, and I'm not attracted to the world, and I'm not going to follow the world, and I'm not going to hang out with the world, and I'm not going to be like the world. That's what it takes. That's what I mean. There's a positive and there's a negative. So I not only have to love my wife, I have to keep my distance and have eyes only for her. That's what it means to be married. And did you know that you're the bride of Christ, that you've been espoused to Christ, you've been wed to Christ? Don't flirt with the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Guard your heart. Guard your mind. It comes so subtly. You watch too much TV. You read too many magazines. You listen to the wrong music. You hang around the wrong people. You go to lunch with people you work with that are unbelievers, and they give you their ungodly counsel. They tell you to get a divorce, to leave your husband, to find someone else, to come drink with us tonight. It's not enough just to say, I love Jesus. You have to say no. I'm going to say no to the world. Come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord, and I will be with you. I'll be your father. You'll be my sons and daughters. Then and only then can you feel the warmth of his love and experience the sunshine of his love and grow in perfecting holiness in your life. Let's pray.